How's that? Is that better? So today's lesson will be on The Treasure Principle. It's a book by Randy Alcorn on giving. I highly recommend it. It's a great read. I'll only really be covering about half of what's in here. I have a copy if anyone wants me to loan it to them. And if somebody else beats you to the punch, it's only $8 on Amazon. So we're going to get started with some prayer, and then I'm going to play kind of an intro video. And while that intro video is playing, if I could get all of you to kind of come up to these front few rows, we're going to have a little bit of a discussion this morning, and it'd be nice if I didn't have to repeat everything everybody said so you can all hear each other. So with that, do we have any prayer requests for the morning that I can pray? Mickey.
Flo, she has COVID.
Who does?
Flo.
Flo has COVID. It's going around. All right. Anyone else?
Your wife. If you could put my brother Gabe on the prayer list, he's in Guam on deployment right now.
Gabe is in Guam on deployment. When's he coming back?
Sometime in September is what I last heard, but you never know.
Okay. What's his name?
Brian.
Also going on deployment in a couple weeks. Anyone else? All right. Let's open in prayer. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, we come to you today and as we prepare our hearts to learn about what your word has to say on the topic of giving. Father, give us wisdom to discern your word. Help us to have open ears and hearts so that we can understand and implement what you would have for us today. Father, we come to you with a few requests. We pray for Flo, who has COVID. Pray that you would heal her and that she would recover quickly. We also pray for a couple deployments. We have Gabe and Brian who are on deployment and going on deployment in a few weeks. We pray that you would bless them as they continue to serve our country. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
A first century Hebrew walks alone on a hot afternoon, staff in hand. His shoulders are stooped, sandals covered with dirt. But he doesn't stop to rest. He has pressing business in the city. He veers off the road into a field, seeking a shortcut. The owners won't mind. Travelers are permitted this courtesy. The field is uneven. To keep his balance, he thrusts his staff into the dirt. The staff strikes something hard. He drops to his knees and starts digging. 5 minutes later, he's uncovered it. It's a case. By the looks of it, it's been there for decades. Heart racing, he opens the lid. Gold coins, jewelry, precious stones of every color. A treasure more valuable than anything he's ever imagined. The traveler inspects the coins issued in Rome over 70 years ago. Some wealthy man must have buried the case and died suddenly, the secret of the treasure's location dying with him. There is no homestead nearby. Surely the current landowner has no clue that the treasure's even here. The traveler closes the lid, buries the treasure, and marks the spot. He turns around and heads home. Only now, he's not plodding. He's skipping, like a little boy, smiling broadly. What a find, the traveler says. Unbelievable. I've got to have that treasure, but I can't just take it. That would be stealing. Whoever owns the field owns what's in it. But how can I afford to buy it? I'll sell my farm and my crops, all my tools, even my prize oxen. Yes, if I sell everything, that should be enough. A first century Hebrew walked afternoon, staff in hand, his shoulders are stooped.
If I could get everyone to kind of come up here so we can discuss maybe this first section. Sorry for transplanting you all. I'll get what I can anyway.
How close do you want us?
Anywhere in this top section. Looks like I've got about 50% participation. That's better than the 80-20 rule. I'll take it.
If you move up here, there's bacon.
How many pounds?
Let me count. All right. So, all of your life, you've been on a treasure hunt. You've been searching for the perfect person and the perfect place. And if you're a Christian, you've already found that perfect person in Christ. And you're already going to that perfect place, heaven. However, it's possible that you already have a relationship with Jesus, but you aren't really experiencing the joy that God intends. Perhaps you dutifully plod along life's road, searching for a taste of that eternal joy that you know is waiting for you after this life. Maybe you sense that something's missing. You don't know what. Well, Jesus addressed this missing element when he told the story that we just heard. A story of a man who found a hidden treasure that changed his perspective and brought him life-changing joy. The video we watched was 2 minutes long, but the master teacher, Jesus, tells it in only one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, and notice that word joy, in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Today's class will focus on the staggering implications of Jesus' teachings here and unpack and trace that thread of giving throughout Jesus' other teachings, and indeed the whole of Scripture. But before we dive into it, I'd like to give you a little bit of an overview of where we're going. Let me map out the search that we're going to go on so we don't get lost along the way. First, we'll discuss buried treasure, the treasure that Christ talks about, and what exactly Christ is telling us through this verse. Next, we'll talk about how to compound that joy over time, increasing it exactly like a shrewd investor compounds his portfolio, seeking ever greater returns. And then we'll move on to discussing what implications this has for us in eternity and how to think about this principle from an eternal perspective. Finally, I'll close with a few radical questions to ask God that you might find useful in applying today's content. As we move through the material today, we'll take frequent stops to discuss where we're at. Everyone ready? Good, let's go. Buried treasure. There's a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and our money. If you have a red letter Bible, 15% of that text deals with money. Indeed, Christ talks more about money than heaven and hell combined. So our first discussion question, why such an emphasis? Why does Christ spend so much time talking about money, and how might it connect to our spiritual lives? Any ideas?
Because you can't serve both God and money.
Yes, you can't serve both God and money. Good point. You can only have one master.
I didn't hear what he said.
He said, you can't serve both God and money. You can only serve one master. And that's a true statement. Cindy.
Where your money is where your heart will be.
Yes, where your money is where your heart will be. We'll actually cover that verse in a minute here. I was hoping someone would point that out. Your heart is a reflection of your money, and your money is a reflection of your heart. They are inseparable. Any other thoughts about Christ's discussion on money?
Too many people trust in money.
Yeah, too many people trust in money to their own detriment. We'll cover that one too. Okay, yes.
How do you explain it to somebody when they tell you, well, you can't live by bread alone?
What do you mean by that?
Because that money has to buy the bread now.
Yep, and that's true. That's true. We do need money. Money is a very useful tool in our toolbox of how to serve God in our present day and age. And we'll talk about that a little too. So I'd like to make a proposition to you that our approach to money and possessions is central to our spiritual lives. And the reality is that as hard as we may try to divorce our faith and our finances, God treats them as inseparable. Consider this passage from Luke 3 and pay attention to how various people ask John the Baptist a spiritual question and what his answers are. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." And soldiers also asked, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." No one asked John about finances. Every last one of them wanted to know how to demonstrate the spiritual transformation that they'd just experienced through their baptisms. And yet, John's response decidedly centers on money and possessions. Pastor Caleb has talked in the past about fruits and roots, and I think that line of thinking fits incredibly well here. How do you gain confidence in your salvation? Well, you can't see the roots of your salvation directly, but you can observe the fruits, and some of that fruit should manifest in your finances. Consider a few examples from elsewhere in the New Testament. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus responds to him saying, "Today salvation has come to this house." In Matthew 19, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, quote, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." There's that treasure again. "And come, follow me." But the young man goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus then comments in verse 23 saying, "Truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Acts 4 tells of Jerusalem converts who eagerly sold their possessions to give to the needy. It says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds that was sold to, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need." Acts 19 farther tells of converted occultists. It says, "A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." By the way, 50,000 pieces of silver is $4 to $5 million in today's money. So not a very light sacrifice on their part. Also, consider Mark 12. When a poor widow drops two small coins into the offering, Jesus comments saying, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For all of them contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put everything she had, all that she had to live on." So with all that in mind, I have an easy question and a hard question. Which of these people were smart and stupid? And why? Thoughts?
Well, the widow, she was smart. She gave what she had, and she trusted in the Lord to take care of her.
The widow was smart because she trusted in the Lord to take care of her, even when she gave out of her own poverty. I mean, she could have put one coin in. That would have been 50% giving. That would have been more than most of us give in our lifetimes. But she chose to put both in, 100% giving. What a testimony of faith. Nikki.
I think they're all smart because they all did what they were convicted to do in their heart, to give them peace and the love that was buried in us.
Even the rich young ruler? They're all smart, even the rich young ruler? who walks away unable to do as Jesus asked? Got that one little sneaky one in there. Thought I saw a hand somewhere in the middle here.
Yeah, I was going to say the rich one. The rich young ruler was not smart.
Yeah, the rich young ruler wasn't smart. But why wasn't he smart?
Because he chose possessions and wealth over Christ.
Yeah, and chose his possessions and wealth over Christ, the true treasure.
He also was keeping his wealth here on earth, which is such a short time compared to eternity.
Yes. Keeping your treasures on earth is a short time investment. And as we'll talk about later, it's an investment with a guaranteed 100% loss.
That's right.
You can build treasures in heaven.
You can build treasures in heaven. So, consider this. Similar to the rich young ruler, Luke tells us, and he told them a parable, this is Jesus talking, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And so it is, the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Note that God calls this man a fool. And as his greatest indictment against him, the proof of his spiritual state, accuses him of being rich towards himself, but not rich towards God. This is yet another example of God using the fruits of our handling of money to reveal our true spiritual state. Or consider this, we referenced it earlier. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Christ says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice that Jesus talks about two places that we can store our treasure. Heaven or earth. Storing treasures for yourself on earth isn't just wrong, it's stupid. Christ predicts a 100% loss of your investments on earth. Christ, the omniscient creator of the universe, tells us that storing treasures for ourselves on earth is foolish. That is to say, it's not in our self-interest. Our material goods will either leave us when we spend them, or we'll leave them when we die. And there's no other way around it. Further, in this verse, Christ uses what we do value to show us what we should value. We were created with a built-in response mechanism to reward. We value reward. We seek reward. And Christ uses what we value on earth as a reward to show us really what we should value in heaven. We were created with this response, but our God-given internal mechanism for reward has been perverted by sin such that we now value the temporary over the eternal. Does anybody know what this is? If you can read it. Yeah, it's Confederate dollars. Imagine with me for a moment that you live in the Civil War times. And the end of the war is still a few months off, the outcome is indetermined, and you live in the South. Everyone around you is very optimistic about the South's chances of succeeding in their succession. But you know that in a few short months, the North is going to win. What then should you do with all of your Confederate money? Should trade it for northern money, yes. Should trade what's about to become worthless scraps of paper for something that will retain its value after the war is over.
Spoken like a northerner.
Or an investor.
And that's the same principle that Jesus teaches here. We have a lot of worthless currency. that isn't worthless yet, but will be very soon. So given that knowledge, we should trade in our current material wealth for eternal treasures. And storing treasures for yourself in heaven isn't just commanded. That is a commandment Christ gives. But it's also smart. It's in our self-interest. Did you notice what Jesus said? He commanded us to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. But wouldn't that be selfish?
No.
Why not?
Because he told us to do it.
Yeah, it's not selfish because we were commanded. But why would he command us to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven?
Well, we would be the only ones that it would be used for because God does not need anything.
Yeah, there we go. God's riches are infinite. When we obey God's commandment, we aren't taking anything from anyone. We are tapping into the infinite resources of an infinite God who can freely give as he pleases. Therefore, it's not selfish because nobody's losing. It's a win-win-win situation. When you give, the person you give to wins. They are blessed by you. You win. Christ says that the giver is more blessed than the receiver. And God wins because his will is being accomplished. Nobody's a loser here. In fact, we can kind of summarize it this way. The buried treasure demands a high price now. You'll notice the man in our story at the beginning had to sell everything. His crops, his possessions, his land. It was a high price. It cost him everything. But the future rewards that he expected were so great that he went and he sold all of his stuff with joy. It front-loaded his future joy into the present and allowed him to experience it before he'd even gotten the field. The future rewards that we have here through our ability to give are not only greater, but the prospect of those rewards also allow us to front-load an even greater joy into our lives than the man with the field. And that brings us to the crux of our lesson today, the treasure principle. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Let that sink in for a moment. God has given us a way to send our current material wealth into the future, a way to use material goods to build his kingdom. So let's talk about compounding joy, our ability to compound this joy over time. First principle I'd like to talk about: God owns everything, and I'm his money manager. Consider a few of the following verses. Haggai says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Of course, it's not just silver. Job says, and this is coming to you in a future Pastor Caleb message, I'm sure, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." That's everything. And just in case you thought you escaped that umbrella, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." We are also owned by God. Even our bodies and our souls belong to God. But it doesn't stop there either. Moses gives this commandment in Deuteronomy: "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." Even our own talents and abilities are owned by God, and he can grant or withdraw them as he sees fit. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price."
There's another verse in Deuteronomy where God gives a warning. He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my might and the strength of my hand have gained me this wealth." It belongs to God.
Very good. Yes. Yes, all the wealth and even our ability to produce wealth belongs to God. So, God owns everything. And that includes all of our stuff. includes all of our knowledge, includes all of our abilities. It even includes our souls and our bodies. But God never revoked his ownership. Nowhere in Scripture does God revoke his ownership. In fact, as you can see from the verses we just covered, he confirms it repeatedly, over and over, consistently throughout Scripture. You aren't the owner, but the owner has entrusted you to some of his resources. Our name is on God's account. You can think of it like an investment manager. The money's not ours, but we're stewards. We're managers. God has given us a piece of what he owns, and he expects interest. He expects us to grow it, just like the parable of the talents. So what practical steps can we take to think less like owners? If God is the real owner, if God owns the store and we're just working there, how can we take practical steps to remind ourselves of that daily? Lori.
Develop the habit of thanking God for everything.
Yeah. Develop a habit of gratefulness. Absolutely. It's a constant reminder of who really owns everything. Any other ideas?
Share all that stuff. Share our stuff, our knowledge, our abilities.
Share our stuff. Randy Alcorn in the book tells a wonderful story about a new stereo that he bought back in the 80s when stereos were cool. He bought a new portable stereo, and he loaned it to one of his teen camps. And it came back a little rougher for the wear. And he tells how he kind of struggled with that for a little bit. But then he realized, well, it's not my stereo, it's God's stereo. And God has called me to put it to good use. So he felt better about it when he realized and thought through that it wasn't his. And that he should be generous with his stereo. Any other ideas? All right. God owns everything. But let's talk a little bit about thunder, lightning, and grace. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4 says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." I really can't imagine any other way that we could have extreme poverty, abundance of joy, and a severe test of affliction all put in the same verse. This is truly the greatest set of verses on giving. And it keeps going. I encourage you all to study this passage at home. It's an amazing testament. But it also teaches us a few things. First off, giving isn't a luxury of the rich. There's no such thing as, I don't make enough money to give. The Macedonians were in extreme poverty. And yet, they gave, as Paul says, abundantly. Beyond their means. How do you give beyond your means? Many of us spend beyond our means, but how do you give beyond your means?
It's sort of the same thing, only giving to a different person.
And God uses this giving to conform us to his image. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, just a few verses later, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." When God gives us the grace to give, when God gives us grace, we reflexively echo that grace through giving. It's like thunder and lightning. When the lightning strikes, the thunder follows. When God pours out his grace on his people give. So, think I forgot to advance it, so we're just going to skip over that to the question, how can we seek out more opportunities to grow our giving? How can we as a church find more opportunities to express God's grace through our giving?
You know, we've been talking pretty much about material things, but we should also remember that giving also should include our time.
That's true. Giving of your time is also a gift. Time is money.
And if you figure tithing, 2.4 hours a day.
That's true. Yeah. If you tithe of your time, that's 2.4 hours a day. Perhaps we can, as a church, grant more opportunities to grow our giving by making our needs more widely known. When you have a need, that's an opportunity for someone else to meet that need.
Amen. Example, that was a mission thing that we just voted on to give $24,000, was it?
Yeah. I think it was 24. Or maybe it was 15. Yeah, it was 15. Yeah, we gave $15,000 to a effort to relieve a famine that's going on in Ethiopia. And yeah, if we didn't know about it, we wouldn't have been able to give.
And it felt like joyous giving.
Yeah, it was. It was a pretty fun business meeting right there. Any other ideas for how we can grow our opportunities to give?
I've never made big bucks. All my life, I started out teaching school at less than $500 a month, and I've always felt deprived until a couple of years ago, a pastor in my church in North Carolina put your percentage of income up on the wall, and as poor as I thought I was, I was still in the top 10% of the world.
Yep.
That gave me a whole different idea about
it. Yep. God has richly blessed our nation with many material goods.
I try to give everybody I meet the gospel.
That is the greatest news, yeah. Sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel is the greatest news that you could give. So next, I'd like to talk a little bit about roadblocks to giving. From Solomon himself, Ecclesiastes 5:10-15 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry in his hand. The biggest all-encompassing roadblock to giving is this illusion of home, this idea that this world is our home. The old saying, "He who dies with the most toys wins," should really read, "He who dies with the most toys still dies. And he leaves all of his toys behind." Chasing material wealth is like chasing the wind. You always feel its pull, but you can never catch it. You can never satisfy it. According to the scriptures we've read today, giving is the only antidote to materialism. And materialism rakes our country. The only way to escape the endless cycle of chasing the wind. So here's a question, and I expect this to be a little controversial, so let's talk about it. If the world brags about ownership, should we brag about giving?
No.
Why not?
Jesus said, "Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing."
Amen. Yeah.
not only that, our witness should be the fact that we're giving, not that we're talking about giving.
Right. It comes from our heart.
Jesus, there's an element of that.
About what he was doing.
It comes from our heart, trying to please the Lord, not trying to please man.
But let me twist that a little.
Sure.
If giving is an expression of God's grace, should we not rejoice in it?
There's a difference between rejoicing and bragging.
There is a little bit of a difference. So the answer is not quite. Right. Yes, with a couple asterisks at the end.
Bragging puffs us up
and takes
the light off of God.
Yep, bragging puffs us up. And that's exactly the difference I want to draw at attention to. You know, when we talk about giving, the purpose of us talking about our giving is to bring glory to God, to show the grace that God has given us. So the answer is no, we shouldn't refrain from talking about giving, but yes, we should refrain from puffing ourselves up and bragging about it.
And
so
the man who says he's humble, the man who says he's humble probably
isn't. Yeah. Get an award for the most humble man in the world.
Yeah.
Set it up on your desk and then they come and take it away.
Yeah.
So if giving is an expression of God's grace, it's not sinful to speak about that grace that God has expressed through us. After all, Paul does say that he will boast in Jesus Christ. So, to an extent, I think it's certainly something that we need to be careful about. But I think we tend, as a church, to fall too far on the other side of this topic. You know, we treat giving like a don't ask, don't tell topic. You know, you don't talk about what you give, and I won't talk about what I give. All right. So, I think I went too far here. It's not going back. Here we go.
I'm glad I'm not the only one who had trouble.
So, I'd like to tell you a story. Now we get to talk about the most joyous part of our journey this morning, keeping our eyes on eternity. Do any of you know who William Borden was? He's a missionary. William Borden was born in 1887. He graduated from Yale, and by worldly standards, he had a privileged and full life ahead of him. But in his early 20s, he found Christ, and his life radically transformed. He gave away thousands of dollars to missions. That's hundreds of thousands of dollars by today's currency. And he even refused to buy himself a car. He zealously gave up all of his worldly wealth and started a ministry in Egypt. But after only 4 months of preaching God's truth, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. If you go to Egypt, you can still find his grave, etched with an epitaph that ends with, quote, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." But in the same country, another man lived who died at almost the same age of 17. King Tut is perhaps one of the most famous peoples from the ancient world today. When he was buried with riches beyond belief. Entire chariots made out of solid gold. Golden artifacts almost without number. The ancient Egyptians believed that they could take their treasures with them into the afterlife. So did William Borden. Yet, only one of them was successful. So let's talk a little bit about eternal rewards and what we're promised. In Matthew 10, 41 through 42, Christ says, "The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Our motivation for giving should be because we are disciples of Christ. It's not purely for our own self-interest, though Christ commands us to act in our own enlightened self-interest. So that can't be selfish as a element of this. But even our smallest acts are recorded. And God keeps that record. When all of us die, there's two books. There's the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're either in it or you're not in it. But regardless of whether you're in it, the second book records if you're going to heaven, your rewards, the good things you did for Christ. And of course, if you're going to hell, it also records all of the bad things you did and the punishments you'll receive in hell. But my point is, it's not Boolean. The first book is Boolean. The second book is not. God records what we do. And thus, it is not selfish to talk about and think about eternal rewards. That should be part of our motivation. Shouldn't be all of our motivation, but that should be a part of our motivation. And as we discussed earlier, your heart always goes where you put God's money. So how should we determine our salaries as God's money managers? How should we think about what we pay ourselves from God's money that we manage? Obviously, the number can't be zero, like we talked about earlier. Costs money to buy bread. We need money. But how do we determine what our salaries should be?
We give God first, and then whatever's left over, we manage other ways.
Give to God first and manage what's left over. How do you determine what to give to God first?
You at least tithe.
Yep, at least tithing. That's a commandment. If you're doing less than 10%, you're definitely in sin. But we are wealthy. Surely we can do better than 10% in our current.
Prayer, meditation, and conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Prayer and meditation. That's a good one.
I think if you ask God to show you what needs there are that you can meet, you'll make it really clear how much you can give based also on what needs are available. If you're looking for those needs, you're going to notice them, and you're going to see where what you have to manage matches up with what's needed.
Yeah, searching for needs. Would it be inappropriate to determine an amount that you can live on and to give everything else away? You know, we've been talking about it from sort of the finding places to give, but what if we talked about it in terms of determining how much you could live on?
That's what I do.
Yeah, the teacher always learns more than the student, and this has really lit a fire under me personally to revisit and increase our giving and thus our joy. So let's talk.
You can't outgive God.
Yeah, you can't outgive God. A famous, I forget who it was, some famous rich guy once said, I keep shoveling money out and God keeps shoveling money in and God has a bigger shovel. So are we disparaging or rejoicing today? Hebrews 11:24-26 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By that logic, I can get there. He who is moving away from his treasure despairs. If your treasure is material goods in this world, you're moving away from your treasure right now. Every day that you live is closer to the day that you die. Mm-hmm. And that is cause for despair. But he who is moving towards his treasure rejoices. If your treasure is in heaven, if you are constantly seeking to build God's kingdom with your earthly treasures, then you're moving towards your treasure. And that's a joyous thing. So, given kind of the stipulations we talked about before, what reasons do we have to rejoice today? Does anyone want to share a little piece of what God is doing in their life through giving? Tristan.
So in the past I wasn't really able to work too much, and then after, God showed me some principles in his word and stuff like that. The last few months I was able to get a job, and tomorrow I'll be able to start that job at the hospital where I'll be making significantly more than I ever had. And there's also only 3 days a week that I work because they're 12-hour shifts, so there's 4 days where I'm not doing anything. So because God opened the door to work at the hospital, I've got the majority of my time in the week that could be spent doing other things, and also more money than I've ever had that I need to live on. So he's opened two doors there financially and time-wise that could be used, I think.
So you're looking forward to all of the ways that you will find to give through this new job that you have that has fewer hours that you work and is giving you a bigger paycheck, and God is richly increasing your resources. Good. Very good. Anyone else?
December, I found myself...
I'm going to get told on.
Back in December, I found myself in a place where I was really struggling emotionally, and a lot of ladies at church figured things out, and they started bringing by gifts for my birthday. One of them had me over to just talk for 4 hours. Like, they definitely, you know, the body of Christ, when they see a need and it functions properly, is definitely such a blessing to people when they have that unexpected need and they really need somebody to reach out. So, I don't know, that was my testimony. So I was on the receiving end, but it definitely meant a lot.
Yeah.
That's better than any financial blessing you could ever get.
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
I have an old story.
Sure.
It's not current. When I got out of the Air Force and we moved to El Paso, we joined a church there. I can't remember the name of it now. But we had been involved with chapels while I was in the service, but we had not been a member of a church before. Well, we started giving. We weren't tithing, but this was the first time that we started regularly giving, and I couldn't find a job. I mean, I was a bomb loader in the Air Force. Wasn't much call for that in El Paso, Texas. Southwest wasn't flying bombs yet. But the point was, Lori was working. I was not. My retirement and her pay did not cover our bills.
Hmm.
But we were giving regularly to the church, like I said, not tithing. And every month, we had enough to pay all our bills. And every month, I went over the checkbook over and over, because I knew I must have made a mistake, because there was no way we could cover our bills with what we had coming in. But every month, we did.
So the owner of all the gold and silver and the cattle in 1,000 fields.
He had the bigger shovel.
Had the bigger shovel. Very good. Any final discussion points before we move on? All right. So, 5 minutes after you die. There's a section of the book that I don't think I could do justice unless I just read it. So I'm going to read it real quick. It says, Randy says, at the end of the movie Schindler's List, there's a heart-wrenching scene in which Oskar Schindler, who bought from the Nazis the lives of many Jews, regrets that he didn't give more of his money and possessions to save more lives. Schindler had used his opportunity far better than most, but in the end, he longed to go back and make more generous choices. Unbelievers have no second chance to relive their lives, this time choosing Christ. But Christians also get no second chance to live life over, this time doing more to invest in God's kingdom. We have one brief opportunity, one lifetime on earth, to use our resources to make a difference. John Wesley said, "I judge all things only by the price that they shall gain in eternity." Missionary C.T. Studd wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So 5 minutes after we die, we will know exactly how we should have lived. But God has given us his word so that we don't have to wait to die to find out. And he's given us his spirit to empower us to live that way now. So ask yourself, 5 minutes after I die, what will I wish that I'd given away while I still had the chance? And to wrap up, I've got some radical questions to ask God. First, Lord, in your word, you make a direct connection between expressing grace or experiencing grace and expressing grace through giving? Does the degree of my giving suggest that I've recognized and embraced your grace? Lord, have I overaccumulated? Have I allowed unwise spending and accumulating debt to inhibit my giving to you? Have I said there's not enough to give while maintaining spending habits that make sure there's not enough to give? And finally, Father, what is the eternal downside in giving as much as I can to you now? In contrast, what is the eternal downside of minimizing or delaying my giving? And that's all I have. But we have a few extra minutes here. If anyone wants to ask questions or discuss anything that we've learned today, I'd like to open the floor. And if not, we'll let out a little early and
go get coffee.
Yes, I shouldn't say that. That tempts you guys not to say anything. Yes.
Can we have a copy of the lesson?
Yeah, I'd be happy to get you a copy. Yeah, the video of today's lesson will actually be online. And if you want, I could give you the slides as well. And of course, if you'd like the book, I have one copy I could loan you. Okay, I will loan you a copy afterwards. You are first. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to learn about your giving and how you would have us handle our finances. Father, may all of us, myself included, walk away with pricked hearts, eager to seek out the joy that you have in store for us through giving. We pray today for Caleb as he brings the message, and for the choir as we sing. Bless us all as we go home this afternoon and come back for the services this evening. We pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Mm-hmm.